Good afternoon, everyone. It's very good to see you. We do appreciate our once a month over here on the Front Range. I bring greetings from the Western Slope. Well, brethren, I've been studying into the Apostle Peter recently, and I just find him to be very interesting. I find him to be very relatable. To me, I'm sure each of us finds an apostle that maybe we relate to more than others. But you think about Peter, and we have so much that was written about him and his early life and after Christ chose him. And we see how he kind of struggled here and there. And I think we all struggle from time to time. And it's kind of interesting for me going through all of that. Peter was a commercial fisherman. Had a pretty drastic career change when he decided to go with Christ. Christ chose him to be one of his disciples. That was a pretty large change. And as young men can be, Peter was probably a little impetuous, maybe a little brash, as we see in the Bible. But there must have been something about that confidence that Peter had that Jesus Christ liked. He took him on, made him one of his disciples, said, "Follow me." And in looking at the path that Peter was on, we see him go from that fisherman to a disciple and then into being an apostle, a minister, somebody teaching the word of God, a messenger of God. And Christ was very patient with Peter. Over and over we see that. But Christ would often show Peter, hey, this is where you're going wrong. You need to fix this a little bit. You need to work on this. And Christ was actually very patient with him in teaching him. And Christ was constantly preaching humility. And you know, telling people, hey, he who exalts himself is going to be shut down a little bit. And he who is humble, he's going to be exalted. And Christ made that very clear to people. And Christ taught Peter a lot of humility in a lot of lessons. Think about Peter being in the boat. Christ is walking on water. And Peter says, hey, would you tell me to come out there with you? And Peter steps out of the boat onto the water with Jesus Christ. Now, Christ goes on to later tell him, hey, what's wrong with your faith? You kind of gave up there. But would we have the faith to step out in this water and try to walk on water? Peter had quite a bit of faith. It just didn't last very long in that case. He eventually had to say, hey, Christ, I need a hand here. I'm sinking. Save me from drowning. But it humbled him a little bit. And another point, Peter gets very full of himself. Christ is telling the disciples, hey, I got to go into Jerusalem. And I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to die. And what does Peter say? No, we can't let that happen. There's no way that should happen. And yet, that rebuke that he gave to Christ, that's kind of cringy that Peter's rebuking Christ. Christ threw it back on him, said, get behind me, Satan, or adversary. Pay attention to what the bigger picture is here. And so Christ had to humble him again, show him what was important. The plan of God was more important than his well-being at that moment. Peter still didn't get it all the way. When they come to take Christ, what does Peter do? He cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, and Christ jams it back in there and puts it on, and all is good. But Peter was kind of full of this machismo, if you will, you know, really wanting to defend Christ and be strong, and had a lot of confidence in himself. And then what could be more humbling for Jesus Christ to tell you, hey, you're going to deny me, and you're going to deny me not once, twice, but three times. And then having received that warning, right as Christ is taken and about to be sacrificed, you go ahead and do it. You do it three times. Imagine the sickness in the stomach of Peter when he did it the third time, the cock crows, and he realizes, oh, Christ was right. And I said, I'm not going to do it, but I did. I denied Christ. And it had to be an extremely humbling experience for Peter at that time. But Christ loved Peter, and he loved all the disciples, and he continued to work with them. And through that great love, he taught them because he knew their future roles that they were going to have in the forming of the church. Now, these disciples probably didn't know of their roles at that point. They thought it was pretty cool that they got to follow Jesus Christ around, but they didn't know how big their role would be and how much of their life would be taken up and lost in many cases in this ministry that they were becoming a part of. And Christ really wanted to help them to be able to be prepared to fulfill that role. Well, after Christ was sacrificed and after Christ was resurrected, he wanted to have a little conversation with Peter, and that's where I want to pick up in this today. John chapter 21, let's look at that conversation that Christ had with Peter. John chapter 21, we'll read verses 15 through 17. John 21, verse 15 through 17 says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Christ is asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And in verse 17, he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, small little section of verses there. As usual, Christ can teach a lot in a very small amount of time, in a few words, and often did. And it seems a bit repetitive here, but Christ is making a couple of points within these three verses. In the King James Version, the phrasing is translated nearly the same: "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." But the first time he says, "Feed my lambs," the word for feed is bosko, B-O-S-K-O in the Greek, and portraying the duty of a Christian teacher to promote in every way the spiritual welfare of the members of the church. He's giving them what they need to eat. He's sustaining them. The second time he says, "Tend my sheep," he uses the Greek word poimeno, meaning to furnish a pasture, to govern, to nourish. And so he's telling them, hey, these people are going to need a place to worship together. They're going to need a place to learn the way of God. And so furnish that for them. Third time he goes back to Bosco, using that phrase again in saying, "Feed my sheep." But he combines these two different words to give an overview of what he expects Peter and the other apostles to provide for the church that is about to be established. Just kind of giving them some guidelines. Feed my sheep. He wants the church to be taken care of. And so he has prepared them for this. The other part of these three verses is about love. And the first time Christ asks, "Do you love me?" he's using the word agape. Now, we've all heard the word agape and the three forms of love used in the New Testament. But agape is that godly love, mainly referring to that unconditional, self-sacrificing, giving love to all. Not just love for those you're close to, but love to everybody, like God does, and both friend and enemy. But Peter answers him. After Christ says, "Do you love me?" Peter answers and says, "Yes, I love you." But the love that Peter is using is phileo, what we term as brotherly love. City of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Until football season, not so much. But that term, phileo, is that brotherly love that we have as brethren, what you might have for your brothers and sisters, family love. And Christ is asking him for agape. And Peter says, "I love you, phileo, like a brother." And Peter's not quite getting it. So then Christ asks a second time, and he again uses agape. "Do you love me? Do you love me with a godly love?" And Peter responds again, the second time, with phileo. "Yeah, I love you like a brother." Peter's not quite getting it yet. Christ loves Peter with this godly love, this agape, and yet Peter doesn't understand the difference between the two yet. And he's also probably a little bit wary, knowing that he denied Christ. Christ wasn't there when he denied him, but Christ had predicted it, and Christ knew that Peter had done this. And so Peter's probably wondering, he's wondering if I really love him, because I denied him three times. Probably still that sick feeling in the pit of his stomach that he had done that. And so he's probably a little worried about it, and you know, worried that Christ is doubting how much he really loves him. But then the third time Christ asks Peter if he loves him, he kind of lets Peter off the hook. The third time Christ says, "Do you love me?" he asks with phileo, do you love me like a brother? And Peter says, I sure do. And they go on from there. And so kind of lets him off the hook. But Christ is making the point that he wants our love, our agape love. He wants godly love in return for his godly love. He wants us to get to that point. And he tells us that if we love, or if we agape him, to keep his commandments. That's the phrase that's used in that one. And he goes further with Peter and the apostles, and he says, if you love me, take care of the church, feed my sheep, tend my flock with all that you have in you. And so he really wants them to have that godly love in them. But Peter's not quite there yet. Yes, the Holy Spirit is working with these disciples, but they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. They have not received that as of yet. And so they're missing out on a few things. But in thinking about the humility that Christ taught and the love that he shows in relation to this upcoming Passover that we have coming week from now, it should be very evident that we need to be able to humble ourselves, and we need to be able to show that love that Christ showed for one another, showing that same love for Jesus Christ as well. And we should also be growing and changing as we move towards perfection. That's why we examine ourselves, because we are moving on towards perfection. And Peter didn't get frustrated with the process. He could have and given up, but Peter kept going. And he kept trying to change, and he kept trying to get better. And as he became an apostle, he began to show spiritual growth and spiritual maturity that he had not shown so much as a younger man. And after the death of Christ, and after Peter's sermon to the 3,000, a baptizing of the 3,000, the Holy Spirit becomes available to them as the apostles, and available to those in the church at the same time. And the changes that Peter undergoes from that point forward are pretty drastic and very evident to us, or they should be, as time goes on. At one point, Peter has a vision in which God reveals that the church should be bringing in Gentiles. He has a dream. Don't call things God. Teaches him, don't call things unclean that I have made clean. And so many people think that's about clean and unclean foods. But then he goes on and has this interaction with Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion who wants to be counseled. And he's brought into the church, and he receives the Holy Spirit before he's even baptized. God makes it very clear that, hey, we want the Gentiles to be involved in this as well. And that vision is very clear to Peter. And it goes into more concentration on circumcision of the heart. Up to that point, if people wanted to join the Jews in Judaism, they had to be circumcised, physically circumcised, grown men or whatever. They had to be circumcised, kind of cut down on recruitment. And so now they concentrate on circumcision of the heart, and being able to bring them into the truth. It's very important that happen. And Peter got that truth from God, and it was clear to him. But the Jews that were around Peter, they weren't very fond of this idea. They had grown up a certain way. You and I get set in our ways too. But the Jews were very set in their ways that, hey, they should be circumcised. That's not the way this works. And they were around Peter. Peter was with the Jews more time than he was with the Gentiles. Paul was mostly with the Gentiles. And so that began to rub off on him. And Peter didn't want to upset the apple cart and begin to spend less and less time with the Gentiles. And Peter gets called out on it. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, why aren't you spending time with the Gentiles? You know the same truth that I know, that God wants us to begin preaching the gospel to them and bringing them into the church. Well, Peter must have taken that pretty good, because Paul doesn't mention any more about it. And we can see in the writings of Peter later on that he did get it. He began to understand, and he took that correction. Peter was not a perfect human being, and neither are we. He made mistakes, and he had to suffer the consequences, and we all get called out from time to time, don't we? Paul went to him as a brother. They were equals. They respected one another, and Peter took it and understood it and began to change. I was thinking about this week. We're at this period where we examine ourselves. And we're not always called out by somebody else for our faults. But we read something. We're reading an article. We're reading the Bible. During our study, and all of a sudden, something pricks our heart. And we realize, hey, I'm not doing such a great job with this. And do we listen to that? Do we take that that correction, even though it's coming from ourselves, knowing that who put that thought in our head to have that prick in our heart? God did that. God opened that up. You're reading this on a page. You may have read it 1,000 times before, and all of a sudden, you're realizing, hey, I got to work on that. I'm doing pretty bad on this one. So I hope we pay attention even to ourselves and even to God's inspiration when we do need to be changing. But going back to Peter, we should be very thankful for what God revealed to Peter. We get to preach the gospel to the entire world, not just to the Jews. I'm part of this PCD letter answering thing for the church. People write in emails to the church, and I answer the letters as best as I can. Good learning experience, but it's so interesting to see where these letters come from. I keep a map on my wall in my office with little push pins documenting where all I get letters from. It's kind of fun. I can tell where the letters or emails are from. And I've got 6 continents now. I got Australia recently, so it took me a while to get South America and Australia, but I finally got those. But we get to preach the gospel to the entire world and to the Gentiles, to everybody. The gospel is even preached to weirdos like us. So we should be very thankful that God has allowed that to happen. Today, I kind of want to take some time to look at what is contained in the letters that Peter wrote, 1st and 2nd Peter. And the reason I want to do this is we often look at the stories of Peter when he's young. I mentioned quite a few of them. There's many more. And we concentrate on those, and you know those, the walking on the water and the cutting off of the ear. And we look at these brash things that he did as a young man. But do we look at that in context of what he was as an older man? Do we juxtapose that action with the actions and words that he took later in life? So I want to start out taking a look at the purpose for those letters, those epistles of Peter, by starting in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. First Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. That's his greeting. And first off, we see that Peter is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, that's not a phrase I was very familiar with. We don't hear that very often. But in the Greek, it is written the parapedemos of the diaspora. Diaspora or diaspora. I always say diaspora. I think that's Southwest Virginia pronunciation, if you need to look that up. But in other words, what it's saying here is to the stranger that is sojourning in a strange land. You're a stranger in a strange land, talking to these churches here. And these people are pilgrims of this dispersion. And so it makes me think that it was written mostly to the Jews, because this is definitely a Gentile area. But there were probably Gentiles within that congregation as well. but it mentions that he's writing to 5 Roman provinces in Asia Minor. And they are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is modern-day Turkey. That peninsula that goes out there between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And some of you may have traveled there. I know a lot of people have traveled over there and visited the different areas of the churches in Turkey. I have not been. It would be wonderful to do so. Not a great place to travel anymore. But the Gentiles wouldn't have been seen so much as sojourners in that land. But as I said, the Jews would have been. But as the church was opened up to Gentiles, there may have been some of them in the church as well in that area. But as to the purpose of these letters, the Christians in that area of Asia Minor were being persecuted and really beset upon at this time, relentless persecution and oppression. And Peter's writing to encourage them to stay strong, to endure, and endure to the end. And he gives them that hope and that promise of eternal life if you stay strong in Christ, if you continue to follow God's way and keep these promises of God fresh in your mind, because even though you're suffering, there's a good outcome in the end. And they had no idea when that would be, but they had hope, because in the end times, when Christ returns, they know that they would be changed if they stayed strong. And Peter knew of suffering. Peter knew of persecution. He was in prison, and people had been killed before him. Peter would have probably been killed if an angel had not come and loosed his chains, walked him out of prison. And Peter was constantly sought after. Now, when he was walked out of prison, Peter could have gone off into the mountains and lived a quiet life off the grid, taken down his Facebook account and everything, and could have got away with it. But what did Peter do? He stayed strong, and he preached the gospel, and took his life in his own hands and continued to be out there and traveling around and preaching and comforting the people of the churches. And so we see these letters written to these people. I want to take a look at a couple passages of Peter's epistles just to get kind of an inkling of what Peter is trying to impart to this first century church. What does he want them to understand? And how is that also relevant to us? What is he saying to us as well? Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. I was looking at this and I had like six different parts of 1 and 2 Peter I wanted to cover. And I'll keep it to two and see if I can stay within an hour. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Four things there. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're going to come back to 1 Peter, so don't close up right there. But there's a lot in that one verse right there. As I said, it gives you these four different descriptions of who or what God's people should be at that time, and what we should be right now. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. Peter got these terms from Old Testament phrases used to describe the nation of Israel. And Paul did the same thing quite often, kind of making the correlation between Israel and the spiritual Israel that was the first century church. And that was very important to use those terms to relate to them, because that's what they had in the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the epistles. They were just looking at the Old Testament. And so they wanted to have the connection with them. And each of those descriptions, those four things that were given in that verse, have their own value. And a chosen generation is what it starts out with. And we think of generations as a group of people that was born around the same time. We have, I would imagine, baby boomers is the oldest of us in here. And then I'm a Generation X. And then we go on with millennials and Gen Z. And I don't even know the name of all of them now. But that's how we think of generations. But here, that's not exactly what it's talking about. The Greek word for generation is genos. In this context, it says, means kindred, offspring, or family. So this could read, "You are a chosen family." And that's what we think of ourselves as, brethren, family. And how do we get into that family? Yes, we are called and chosen. So we know that process. We know that before we're chosen, that we are called. And we know that we are called only through God the Father. He takes the time to look down on each one of us, and for some reason, nobody knows why, he chose us, this small group that's here today, this small group that is the Church of God in this day and age. God took specific time for each one of you, and he called you. But it is only him that calls. And then we know that from that point forward, we have to choose to be a part of that. I mean, we take what God has given us to kind of draw us into him, to spark our minds, and then we have to choose to commit to that. And then beyond that, we have to act on it. We have to repent. We have to change our life. I mean, most of us are going along at one level, and then all of a sudden we are called and chosen, and that changes the trajectory of our life. I mean, where would we be if we weren't here? What would we be headed towards if we didn't have God's truth? It's very important in our lives, and it changes our trajectory, ultimately ending up as first fruits in the kingdom of God. That's a pretty huge change from where we were headed before, I'm sure. You know, we all know that scripture that says many are called, but few are chosen. We found that to be true. And so many people have a little piece of the puzzle. And I think it's Revelation that talks about those who are of Christ, of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They are called, chosen, and faithful. So it takes more than just the calling and the choosing. We have to go on to act on it. We have to be faithful. And we've known a lot of people over the years, I know I have, that have gotten a little bit of it and then couldn't follow through on it. Didn't take any action whatsoever, and they fell away. We know the parable of the sower. Fall on rocky ground, they sprout up and they fall away. But we also know of many people that were called and chosen and became a part of the church and yet did not remain faithful. We all know of these people. I have people in my family that were in the church for years and years, and yet they could not remain faithful. And what do we do? There's not much we can do. What do? We pray. We pray that God changes them and brings them back and sparks something in them to have them come back and be a part of that chosen generation. But we have to take that lesson from them and remain faithful ourselves. Put the work in and stay that way until the end, either the end of us or the end of this time period until Christ comes back. We have to remain faithful. You know, the second role that Peter mentioned was a royal priesthood. It kind of builds on that, doesn't it? He was referring back to the Old Testament again. And so being a royal priesthood, that's what we should be right now, he's saying. So we need to look back at what they did. We won't turn back there, but we know the royal priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, they had to take care of the sacrifices and offerings for the people of God. Now, that's an easy thing to read. But if you've butchered an animal, you kill something, you butcher it up, you know that's a pretty big process, killing an animal. It's not necessarily a clean process either. I won't get into the gory details, but those of you who have done it have known that. And so you know that's a lot of work. These priests did a lot of work in that. The priests also, they prayed on behalf of the people, and they maintained the tabernacle. I mentioned it was a dirty job. There was probably a lot of cleaning, ritual purifications, caring for the area around the temple and the tabernacle, and then also the Levitical priesthood. They taught the people from the law of Moses. They taught them, and they put God's law out there before them, taught them how to be holy by following God's law. And they did this for the people because the Holy Spirit was not given. These people did not have that one-on-one relationship with God. They didn't have Jesus Christ bridging that gap for them. And now we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. He intercedes for us. And when he established the church, he didn't ordain another priesthood, another physical priesthood. He does have a system of elders or ministers, as we call them now. But we didn't have that priesthood. But we, this is saying here, we should be part of that royal priesthood. But how do we do that? I mean, we look at it every year at Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to be kings and priests ruling with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And that's exciting to look forward to. But how do we do that right now? Well, through the sacrifice of Christ, we do have access to God. And we no longer have to make animal sacrifices for that. I'm kind of thankful for that. It'd be kind of messy if we came in here every Sabbath and had to do a sacrifice, wouldn't it? And with each of your sins, if you had to make a sacrifice for every one of your sins, you'd run out of animals right quick. But as we read in Hebrews, Christ's sacrifice only needed to be done once. One sacrifice of Jesus Christ took care of that for all time. And Levitical priesthood had to do that every year. But we can look to Jesus Christ for that, and we have the ability to go to him and repent through him to God. And we can fulfill some of that sacrificial symbolism by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, as Mr. Golden mentioned. Not always easy. Do you get tired of being a living sacrifice? He asks us. Are we serving God? Are we serving our fellow man? Are we presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice? Romans 12 talks about that being our reasonable service. That's where we should be working towards every week. What is it we can do to serve our fellow man? How can we serve God? And as Christians, we can pray to God directly through Jesus Christ. That's pretty awesome that we can get down on our knees and think of some of the weird stuff you've asked God over the years. I mean, I need help with this and this and this and this. And we can thank him for what he has helped us with. We get to go to him through Jesus Christ. And then the physical tabernacle or temple, being the responsibility of the Levitical priesthood, they had to clean that up. But where is that temple now? 1 Corinthians 3:16, you don't have to turn there, but it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the temple. This is this body that we have. We talk about keeping the temple clean. How much effort are you putting in to keeping your temple clean right now? You know what? In the last few weeks, on the store shelves, there's been a whole lot of jelly beans out there. Well, there used to be before I went to the store. Been eating jelly beans like crazy. I'm addicted to these things. But I'm not treating my temple as I should. I went to the gym a couple times this week and regretted the jelly beans immediately. Are we keeping our temple pure and holy and clean? What do we eat? What do we allow ourselves to be around? Going into the days of unleavened bread, how much leavening leavens the whole lump? Tiny, tiny bit. Are you around sinful people? Are you putting yourself in sinful situations? There's just so much that we can do that can dirty ourselves up if we put ourselves out there, and we would not be keeping our temple clean. I look around today, you go to the airport or something and face tattoos, and it's just the norm now. People have so much jewelry on that they look like a jewelry rack or something in a store. But there's so much out there that people are not really keeping their temple clean. But anyway, finally, the priesthood of Israel was always teaching the law and instructing people how to stay holy, and instructing them really on every aspect of their life. But brethren, we have that law, but we ought to have that law written on our hearts. That's the change in that. We should have that law written on our hearts and therefore be able to discern good from evil in what we see and what we understand and then in what we do as well. And yes, we are still taught by the ministry every week. If we come to services and we're taught and we watch videos and we have Life, Hope, and Truth and all these things that we're taught from, but we should be constantly learning. And with all those things available, the articles and the booklets, it should be something we're constantly doing. I was thinking about it as far as back in the 60s, 70s when I was a kid. And when a new booklet came out, the excitement of the people was they're voraciously reading these booklets. Everybody was talking about it. Are we excited when a Life, Hope, and Truth article comes out or a new booklet comes out or something? Do we have that same zeal? Do we have that need for God's word to be expounded upon? Are we excited about it? By doing these things, symbolizing, becoming part of that priesthood, we are practicing. We are getting ready. We are preparing to be kings and priests in that millennial time. But we can do these things right now and working towards that. You know, the third assignment in that was to be a holy nation. Is the United States a holy nation? I don't think it is. Not so much. You know, when God pulled Israel out of Egypt and gave them his law, God wanted to make Israel his holy nation. But we read pretty much every week, we go through an example of the Israelites. And they fell short over and over and over again. We are to read those examples and we're to learn from them. I wonder if sometimes we don't see those examples and think, well, they sure didn't get it right. So where's the pressure on us to get it right? They weren't a holy nation. Why should we be a holy nation? But that's not what we should be learning from that. We should be becoming holy. And we have to be different. We have to be special. And every day of our lives should be an example to other people of being holy and righteous. Holiness for us is essentially accepting that we have been called out of this world to live in a morally upright way and a righteous way, following God and based on the Word of God, living by that example. It sounds pretty simple to just say those words, but living by every word that comes out of the Bible is not so easy. It is a lot. And also, I should make the point, we can't just pick and choose which ones we like. Man, I'm pretty good at not lying. I haven't lied in a week now. Man, I'm doing great. But I've been breaking all these other laws. No, it's not cafeteria Christianity. We don't get to pick and choose what we obey and what we don't obey. We have to be working on all of it. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. First Peter 1, verse 13, it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, where you were before, your old trajectory. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If we are to be a part of the God family, we need to model our behavior after God, after Jesus Christ, and we need to be doing it together, a holy nation. One nation is together. And we aren't a nation in the way we think of a nation as countries, but we are a people. We are God's people, and we are a nation today, and we need to be striving for the same things at the same time. And not everybody's on the same level, and we won't be as human beings, but we need to be striving together. And it's important that we touch base with each other in the course of a week. We have every availability to do that. Texting, messenger, email, whatever it takes. Call. People could use a phone for a phone call, believe it or not, and call each other. We have to be striving to be a nation that is holy together. The last description that Peter used was his own special people. Mr. Golden touched on us being special a little bit earlier. And this is much like the concept of being a holy nation. But God wants us to do something for him that would set us apart from the rest of the world. How are we different from the rest of the world? He said, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what God wants us, or his people, to be doing, to proclaim his word and to set that example of a light, be a light to the world. Plenty of people do that in word only. You turn your radio on, there's religious shows, your TV, all these shows, people saying, I love Jesus Christ. So they do it in word. And yet in action, they fall pretty short. They're not trying. They're forsaking what is actually in this word of God, but they're proclaiming it in words only. So we have to be careful of that. So with the context of that one verse, 1 Peter 2:9, I'd like to read some of the verses that follow back to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we read verse 9, but going on in verse 10, it says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the first century church. That's our church right now. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This does not sound like young Peter at all, does it? Do what the government's telling you. Listen to the governor. Listen to the king, inasmuch as it's not going against God's will. But it doesn't sound like impetuous Peter. He's growing. Verse 16, it says, as free. And we use freedom, the phrase freedom, the concept of freedom, we use it a lot in this country. And yet people kind of try to get away with stuff in the name of freedom. It says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. To your boss that's unthoughtful, be good to him. Kill him with kindness. Verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. If you're doing bad and suffer, you earned it. But if you're doing good, that is commendable before God. And this is great. Peter lays out an incredible outline for how we can go about growing spiritually as a Christian. And yes, there are a lot of other aspects we could add to this, but I love that Peter has figured out humility. Pay attention to what the government's saying to you. It doesn't sound like him. He's cutting off ears as a young man. And yet here he says, pay attention to what they're saying. And this is really why the examples of Peter as a young man are so important for us to look at, especially in relation to what he says as an older man. He grew and he progressed as a Christian, as we all should be doing. And following his example, he wasn't perfect. We have the example of Jesus Christ, who was perfect, but we can look at this man here who was imperfect, and yet he continued to grow and do better. And he kept trying all his life. And you know, that concept of contained within those verses is talking about subjecting ourselves to the leaders of this land is not easy. We look at the government of man, and sometimes you just shake your head. It's hard to be an American sometimes. And yet we are told, subject yourselves to that. And it's not easy at all, but it's the example that we should be striving to set. I'd like to take a look at one more set of verses from Peter today. Turn to 2 Peter. The letter we know as 2 Peter, and we're going to start in chapter 1. This was intended to confront some false prophets that were really trying to shake the faith of a lot of the people in the church in that area, especially trying to undermine those church members. And those verses we looked at in 1 Peter were a great outline to help us grow. But then he adds here with encouragement to take that growth. Take what you have learned already and keep adding. Add some godly character to that. And so we can mature in our spiritual life and just try to become more like Christ. Adding those character traits that he had. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. It says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligent, trying as best as you can, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Peter, at this point, had lived a long time. He had seen a lot. He had experienced a lot. And through those experiences, he was able to explain a way towards spiritual maturity much better than he could have as a young man. And we all learn. We all grow. And we all go through these experiences in life that sometimes break us down. It's a holy day season right now. Satan comes after you. But are we learning from those experiences? Are we adding character because of them? Peter's able to give us this in just these few verses. And the list of character traits he gives us is very important. And it's not like we see these lists here and it's not like we perfect the first one. And then we move to the second one. We're not going to be perfect in any of them, but we can work on each of them. And he says to add them, keep adding them, keep working on each one of them. We're not going to get perfect one at a time like that. But I do think it's very clear that it starts with faith. That's the first one, was faith. Everything is built on faith. The other seven go on from there. Add those other ones to faith. And faith is that trusting belief that God does exist, which is kind of rare in this world today, becoming more and more atheists. But we have to know that exists. We have to know that God's word in the Bible is true and right and a guideline for our life. And God has also certain expectations of what we do with that. What do we do with that faith? Faith is a very personal component. Each one of us has a certain level of faith. Each one of us works on our faith, and each one of us has different avenues of building on that faith. And as I said, we're not going to be perfect. We as human beings are never going to be as full of faith as we should be. We should be building on it every day of our life until the end of our life. And so you're not going to say, wow, I've got that one covered. I've got all the faith that I'll ever need. We see even the apostles didn't have that. It's a daily quest. And to that faith, it said, add virtue. I'm using New King James Version. The other ones render that as moral character. Moral character. That's virtue. We have the absolute perfect example in Jesus Christ. Christ had a balance to him. He was able to be kind and encouraging and humble to those who needed that. And yet Christ was tough and strong at the same time. The money changers. He didn't go up to them and say, guys, this is probably wrong. He kicked them out of there, overturned the money tables. He was strong when he had to be. He had moral character. We need to be measuring ourselves against that example and showing an example of virtue to others. Is that how people describe you? Wow, they got pretty good character. They're morally in the right every time. And to that virtue, we add knowledge. That was the next one. Colossians 1 verse 9. Let's turn there. Colossians 1 verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Are we always increasing in the knowledge of God? You know, we're not just born with knowledge of the Bible, and we don't just get it as a gift when we're baptized. You all of a sudden, wouldn't it be great if all of a sudden we knew every word of the Bible and could recite that? How awesome. It would make my job a whole lot easier, I'd tell you that. But we don't just get that. That knowledge can only be built up through years of study and getting your nose in God's Word, reading articles that explain God's Word. As I said, we have so many sources. And answering those letters each week, I have to do a lot of study into Life, Hope, and Truth and into commentaries and things like that that are talking about the Word of God just so I can have the correct answer. I don't just all of a sudden know all these things. We have to have our nose in the Bible, and we have to study it, and we have to be putting in the time to do that. I know you have jobs, and it ain't easy to come home from work and spend a couple hours studying the Word of God. And sometimes you have to be at work at 5 a.m. You're going to get up at 3 a.m. Whatever it is, you've got to find that time. And I was a contractor for years, and it was very difficult to find that time. But you have to really push and make that happen, because that is a priority. That's a priority over anything goes on at work. That's a priority over getting your grass mowed. And sometimes you have to choose. It's very important that we do gain that knowledge. And then to knowledge, we add self-control. Self-control, King James Version says temperance, but self-control describes that so well. It's sometimes hard to hold it together, isn't it? I think about our human nature and how it just wants to run amok, and the thoughts you have come into your head sometimes. And I specifically think of anger. It says, be angry and sin not. It's so easy to get angry. It sure is hard not to sin when you get angry. And I always think of the sins, you know, ministers talking about sin when I was a kid, basically throughout my whole life. The one sin that ministers will admit to is their driving sins. Somebody cut me off in traffic and I shook my fist at them and said why I oughta or whatever. I'm here to tell you, ministers got more sins than just driving sins. And yet, we have to be learning and growing and developing self-control, reining in anger, reining in our inclinations. I'm not talking about any specific ministers. But we have to be able to be the master of our inclinations. I mean, inclinations come and go easily. And they're not always right, are they? Satan wants to plant little ideas in your head. And we have to fight against them. And we have to be in control of those things. And then we add to self-control, we add perseverance. Now, we're in an age in the church where not a lot of us are real young. You've persevered a lot already. I think about young people, especially little kids. They might have 60, 70, 80 years, if time goes on, where they have to continue to persevere and stay true, stay faithful to the end. And, you know, are we just going to give up when it gets tough? Because it's going to get a lot harder than what it is right now. We have it pretty easy, pretty comfortable in here. I don't know how comfortable your chairs are. I never got to sit down in here very long, but it's a comfortable life we live. But it's going to get harder. Are we going to persevere? Are we going to endure until the end? The sixth one is godliness. Godliness, I always think of this one as one of the most intimidating things that God requests of us, to be godly, to be holy as he is holy. I'm so far from that. I would imagine we are all so far from that. It can be discouraging, but we have to be hoping that we get better at that. Paul told Timothy to pursue godliness. That's the key right there. Be pursuing godliness. Work towards it. Put the effort in. Strive to be like him. We have to work to overcome the ways of man. The ways of man are, that does come instinctually to us. Knowledge and all that doesn't, but the instincts of man come so easy to us, and we have to overcome that. And we may not be exactly like Christ or as God our Father, but we should be working towards that every day of our lives. And then the penultimate character trait is that of brotherly kindness. Now this is Philadelphia love, phileo. This is the love we have as brethren, brotherly kindness. You don't need to turn there, but Mark 3:35 says, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So we have a brotherhood with Christ. And this is why we as members of the church refer to each other as brethren. We have that brotherly love. We have that kindness to each other, I hope. I hope we are kind to one another. But one of the main reasons I went into these verses, this verse here specifically, is because what we covered in John 21 a little earlier. Christ kept asking, "Do you love me?" And Christ was trying to get Peter to understand the different types of love, specifically agape. But Peter wasn't getting it as a young man before he had the Holy Spirit. But now we see Peter tells us to have brotherly kindness or love, and then adds to this the last character trait that he says, and it just says love in your Bible, but the Greek word is that of agape. Add to brotherly love, agape. Peter understands we need to have both. He's getting it. And it's so cool that Peter actually understands that we have to be adding to it, and he's probably thinking back on what Christ told him all those years ago. Oh, now I get why he was asking me that over and over. And it's great to see that progression. This agape love is the word used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That is love for all, that is godly love. And it's very important that we understand that. We need to be growing in love for our brethren, our brothers and sisters. But we also need to be growing in that godly agape love. Love for all, as Christ does. He gave his life for everybody. We should be following the example of Christ in that too. Not always easy to love everybody, but that's what God does. You know, in looking at these traits, as I said, not one of us is going to be perfect in these. Probably not even that close. But the spiritual maturity that these lead to is something we should be striving for. That's the mark of a Christian, that we are striving to be spiritually mature, taking the word of God, putting it to use in our life, much like Peter did. It took time. He was an old man by the time this was happening. But we should wake up every day and get on our knees and ask God, help us, help me to strive, to work towards being more like Christ. I want to close with what Peter went on to say after giving these keys, 2 Peter 1, and we'll go to verse 8. Giving these keys to spiritual maturity, after those he says, "For if these things are yours and abound," if they abound, if they grow, if they get bigger and stronger, it says, "you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." He will help us understand. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." People are easy to forget if they don't continue in the word of God. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." You will never stumble. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what we want. As we head into these spring holy days, let's be working on these things. Let's make them a part of our lives. Let's be diligent so that we do not stumble. I don't want to fall down. I don't want you to fall down. And let's make sure that as we recommit ourselves to God, that we make our call and our election sure. Remember to pray for each other. It's good to see all of you.